focusing on the final verse.
Oh, for the wonderful love he has promised, promised for you and for me. Though we have sinned, he has mercy and pardon, pardon for you and for me. Come home, come home. Ye who are weary, come home. Earnestly, tenderly, Jesus is calling, calling, O sinner, come home.
Thank you for that selection. One other selection? Yes. 375. Hymn 375. Since Jesus came into my heart.
What a wonderful change in my life has been wrought since Jesus came into my heart. I have light in my soul for which long I have sought since Jesus came into my heart. Since Jesus came into my heart. Since Jesus came into my heart. Floods of joy o'er my soul like the sea billows roll. Since Jesus came into my heart. I have ceased from my wandering and going astray. Since Jesus came into my heart. And my sins, which were many, are all washed away. Since Jesus came into my heart. Since Jesus came into my heart. Since Jesus came into my heart. Floods of joy o'er my soul like the sea billows roll. Since Jesus came into my heart. There's a light in the valley of death now for me. Since Jesus came into my heart. And the gates of the city beyond I can see. Since Jesus came into my heart. Since Jesus came into my heart. Since Jesus came into my heart. Floods of joy o'er my soul like the sea billows roll. Since Jesus came into my heart. I shall go there to dwell in that city I know. Since Jesus came into my heart. And I'm happy, so happy as onward I go. Since Jesus came into my heart. Since Jesus came into my heart. Since Jesus came into my heart. Floods of joy o'er my soul like the sea billows roll. Since Jesus came into my heart.
Now let's turn closer to the front again for hymn number 16. Hymn number 16, Immortal, Invisible, God Only Wise.
Glorious, the ancient of days, all mighty, victorious, thy great name we praise. Unresting, unhasting, and silent as thine, nor wanting, nor wasting, thou rulest in mine. Thy justice like mountains high soaring above, thy clouds which are mountains of goodness and love.
And on the final,
great Father of glory, pure Father of light, thine angels adore thee, all veiling their sight. All Lord, we would render, oh help us to see, 'tis only the splendor of light hideth thee.
Great singing.
Special music tonight has been postponed for another time because David Postiff wanted his mom to stay home. So she is there and not able to sing for us this evening. But we'll just go right into the preaching of the word this evening. Thank you for that nice singing. I appreciate the men at the back who are here to help us. It's something that is very necessary. We can't have just one person doing all those tasks, watching for the folks and running the sound equipment and doing the preaching and leading the songs. And so it's a wonderful thing that we're all here together to help each other out and worship the Lord together. Let's turn our Bibles back to John's Gospel. It's been, as it turns out, about a month or so since we've been here, given I took a detour in the book of Ecclesiastes briefly, just to give a little overview of the book. And then we had the Reformation Day message in the morning and in the evening. And also Pastor Gosen was with us. So it's been a number of weeks since we've been in John. But we're back in John chapter 3 this evening. Let's ask the Lord to help us as we begin our study. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for the Word of God. We thank you that you've allowed us to have it. We thank you that you've allowed us to have the privilege of printed songbooks as well, that we can see the words and the notes to the music so that we may sing out more skillfully to thee, to give praise to your name. Lord, you have been so good to us in these regards and many, many others. Pray for those that are not able to be here this evening, Lord. We commit them to you and your care. And for each one who is here, we pray that a blessing will accrue to their soul from being here and hearing the Word of God and gathering together. We pray it in Jesus' name and with thanksgiving. Amen. John chapter 3, you remember we've spent probably three messages now, at least, or four in this chapter. We introduced it with a message that about Nicodemus and asking what is necessary for man to see the kingdom of heaven. And once Nicodemus learned that you had to be born again, he became very confused, as you well remember, and asked the question, how can these things be? In verse number 9. And so Jesus answered him and said, Nicodemus, you're supposed to be a master teacher, you know, and you don't know these things. So he did rebuke Nicodemus for not knowing really the Old Testament scriptures that in Ezekiel chapter 36, you must be washed with clean water and have a new spirit put within you in order to be saved. And many other passages in the Old Testament commending to our understanding faith and belief in God, and certainly not the simple obedience to the law, which can never save a man. And then we looked at John 3:16 in great detail. We looked at all the words there in that verse to see what the Lord was saying to Nicodemus. And then also we took a section from 17 to 21 where the Lord continues his talk with Nicodemus and says to him, that the Son was not sent into the world to condemn the world, but that the world was actually, well, we find out, already condemned because they did not believe the name of the Son of God, and they loved darkness rather than light. So that brings us to verse 22, and now we see that the speech that the Lord has with Nicodemus is now ended. If you have your red letter edition there, 22 is in black and not in red now. So we're switching themes here, and we're actually talking about John the Baptist. From verses 22 to 36, this is really John the Baptist's last testimony to his disciples in particular, and we'll see what he says to those disciples. But really after this, there's not a lot that we hear about John the Baptist. We do hear, of course, the account of John and Herod and how John was thrown into prison and eventually executed for his stand for righteousness. We'll see that also in just a moment. But let's look at verses 22 through 24 to start. The Bible says, "After these things came Jesus and his disciples into the land of Judea, and there he tarried with them and baptized. And John also was baptizing in Aenon near Salim, because there was much water there. And they came and were baptized, for John was not yet cast into prison." So the Lord has traveled here to Judea. It says Judea. I just wanted to focus on that just for a moment. He later on in verse 3 of chapter 4, if you just shift your eyes over there to chapter 4 and verse number 3, it says the Lord left Judea and departed again to Galilee. So we see that John is giving some chronology here, some of the information about the Lord's travels. And so he went into Judea, he baptized, and then it says he left Judea and departed into Galilee. It's interesting that in verse 4 it said, "And he must needs go through Samaria." He wasn't about to take the long way around, but he was going to go right through the heart of Samaria because he had an appointment. He had an appointment with a woman who needed to know the Lord at the well, the woman at the well. And so he made his trip count. He didn't just go out quickly and get to his destination. But so the Lord has come into Judea here in verse 22, and it says he tarried with them and there he baptized. Now, chapter 4 also tells us that Jesus himself did not do the baptisms. It says in chapter 4 and verse 2, "Though Jesus himself baptized not, but his disciples." Now, I can imagine several reasons why that might be. First of all, he doesn't want anybody to think, "Well, I was baptized by Jesus, so my baptism was better than the next guys. Secondly, probably because he was wanting to involve his disciples, teach them, allow them to get the experience that he didn't need because he knew everything already. And thirdly, there was probably too many people coming to him to make it practicable for him to really baptize all these people. I mean, there are probably hundreds and hundreds of people. If John's ministry was any indication, it says elsewhere in the scriptures that all Judea and Jerusalem went out to John to be baptized. I'm sure that doesn't mean all without exception, but it certainly means a lot of people. From all over the place, there they come to be baptized, and the Lord would have had a similar kind of fame that would have gone out about him. And so there would have probably been quite a number of people to baptize. So Jesus himself did not baptize. That will come up again in a moment. Just keep that in mind. Now it says that John also was baptizing in this place called Aenon near Salim. Now it's not exactly certain where this is on the map. There are several places that are suggested. But Aenon, there is a modern place called Ainun. In Arabic, I think, is where the name comes from, and it means springs. Springs is what the name means. So the idea is John was in this place where there may have been many springs near to a place called Salim, which means peace. But he would have been there, and these springs would have provided much water, and that's what the verse says, because there was much water there. Apparently, he wasn't right by the Jordan River, because we know that he was before by the Jordan River. And of course, there was a lot of water there. But it says here he's moved a little bit his base of operations, and he's ministering in a different location in this place called Anan near to Salim. And in fact, their people came to him and were baptized as well. So isn't that interesting that concurrently Jesus and John the Baptist are carrying out a baptism ministry? And both of those are going on at the same time. A real emphasis on baptism in this passage, as hopefully you can see, we can really see that emphasis here. You know, it is important for people to be baptized in a Christian way, not these ways. These were before Christ had commanded about the specific type of baptism that we have today, believer's baptism. But, you know, they weren't shy to tell people, hey, you need to be baptized. John, you know, hey, repent from your sins and be baptized. No questions about it, no ifs, ands, or buts. It just has to be that way to show that you're genuine about your faith in God. Now, it tells us also in John 3:24, that John was not yet cast into prison. Now, let me just draw your attention to a couple of related texts. Matthew 4:12, if you're jotting down these texts. Matthew 4:12. It'd be interesting for you sometime to lay out a timeline of Jesus' ministry with respect to John's ministry. For instance, it says in Matthew 4:12, "Now when Jesus had heard that John was cast into prison, he departed into Galilee." Now that's interesting because we just read that Jesus was in Judea and he was going to depart into Galilee in John's Gospel, chapter 4. So probably between chapters 3 and 4, this had happened, that John was cast into prison. Right after John's last testimony in John 3, Herod gets a hold of him and throws him into the clink. Also, Matthew 11:2, here John the Baptist is in prison now. And it says that in Matthew 11:2, "When John had heard in the prison the works of Christ, he sent two of his disciples and said," you know, he wanted to clarify, "are you the coming one, or do we look for another person?" And Jesus answered very directly, yes, although not in that many words. He told his disciples to go tell John what they heard and saw, all the miracles and all the things that fulfilled the Old Testament prophecies. And then if you move forward to Matthew chapter 14, you get the whole, all the sordid details of what happened to John. And I'll spare you from that since you already know it, but notice that John is thrown into prison in verse 4, Matthew 14:4, for what reason? Herod didn't like John because John said unto him, "It is not lawful for thee to have her," that is, his brother Philip's wife. John said to Herod, "Look, your brother, that's your brother's wife. Whether she was divorced or whatever the case was, you cannot have her. You cannot take her to be your own wife, Herod." And so what's John thrown into prison for? For being a righteous man? For telling somebody that they can't behave in an ill fashion, they can't commit adultery, they can't just do whatever they want? Happens, though. I mean, what did... Which Henry was it? King Henry which? The eighth? He wanted that divorce and remarriage, so he just said, "Well, we'll make our own little church here, and you Roman Catholics can bug off," you know. So people get a little excited and whatever. They go off on a wrong path, especially with regard to this marriage business. So John was thrown into prison because he was righteous. You know, he told this guy that what was up and what was right, and so he paid for it. Now back to John chapter 3, verse 25. It says that there then arose a question between some of John's disciples and the Jews about purification. Or if you have another translation, it probably says something about ceremonial washing. So something happened here, and there was a question that came up between John's disciples and the Jews. Now, actually, most translations will put "and a certain Jew." I don't know if you have that in your Bible. If you don't have a King James Version or a New King James, you may see that. "And a certain Jew," apparently a representative of the Jews, so it's not a large difference. But let me just take a little side note here, if I may, about the translations and the text issue. What is happening here is that there is a difference of one letter in the original between copies of the original manuscript. The difference is the Iudaios, a Jew, or the Iudaios, one letter, in that text. And so some copies have the plural and some have the singular. Now, it actually turns out that the majority of manuscripts that have come down to us today have the singular. So that's why I say "a certain Jew" is probably a little bit more accurate with respect to what the original text said. All those copies come down to us and say "one, a certain Jew." Again, the difference isn't very great, but God has given us such a wealth of information about the Bible in the manuscripts. I mean, you know how many thousands of copies of the Scriptures we have? Boy, it's there's no other book like it. Just looking at it from a completely secular standpoint, just run the numbers. The Bible has more accurate copies and more of them by an order of magnitude than the nearest competitor of ancient literature. I mean, you know, all those works that nobody questions, Homer's works, you know, what, the Iliad and the Odyssey and all these. I mean, they don't even come close. But everybody reads those in college, or if they're taking, you know, their Greek or whatever, and it's the gospel. That must be it. But there's so many manuscripts with so many differences in those that, you know, you begin to wonder. You compare it to the Scriptures, and you say, wow, God's really done a job preserving the Bible for us. So we really don't have to have any kind of question about its accuracy. One little letter here or there is not going to shake it, shake our trust in the Word. But this is the case that a Jew has come, probably representing other Jewish leaders, and he says, they say to these disciples of John, "Hey, what is this business about purification? What is this doctrine of purification that you're talking about, that your leader John is talking about, and perhaps what Jesus is teaching?" And as I said, this has to do with ceremonial washing. This is not just, you know, washing your hands in soap and water to get rid of the germs. This is ceremonial washing, which is supposed to have some religious significance. If you don't wash your hands, then you are in sin, is the idea. The Pharisees came to Jesus' disciples, remember, and Jesus, and they said, "Why do your disciples eat with unwashing hands?" You know, looking down on them like, you know, what are you, a bunch of heathens? You know, and Jesus, of course, rebuked them about that. But notice also in John chapter 2, so this thing is important to the Jewish people. And in John chapter 2, in the verse 6, John chapter 2 and verse number 6, this is where the Lord had performed the miracle of changing the water into the wine. And just a little side note almost in this passage, "There was set there six water pots of stone after the manner of the purifying of the Jews." Now, when we went over that, I said nothing about that when we studied the passage. I just focused on the idea that, hey, there's six water pots. They hold each 20 to 30 gallons. So you've got a lot of water that they've poured into those, and that's changed into wine, and that's a lot. But these water pots were there for the express purpose of carrying out the purification rites of the Jews. Say 30 gallons each times 6, 180 gallons of water. These purification rites, these ceremonial washings, must have had some significance for them. They had them there in the home, wherever they were having this wedding, and they were there to do ceremonial washing. And the Lord, it's nice how the Lord just kind of overtakes them and uses them for His own purpose. So obviously there is some importance to this idea of ceremonial washings. Let's go back to Matthew chapter 15 again, and we'll see that passage where the Lord is talking about the Pharisees. You know, it had become practice tradition to really set in stone tradition that these people had to wash, otherwise they would become ceremonially defiled. They would be in sin. Matthew chapter 15, verse 1 says, "There came to Jesus scribes and Pharisees, which were of Jerusalem, saying, 'Why do your disciples transgress the tradition of the elders? For they wash not their hands when they eat bread.'" Drop down to verse 20. Of course, the Lord goes through and talks about the whole thing here. Verse 20, He says, let's start in verse 19. "For out of the heart proceeds evil thoughts, murders, adulteries, fornications, thefts, false witness, blasphemies. These are the things which defile a man. But to eat with unwashed hands defiles not a man." You might get an extra germ or two. Jesus knew that, of course, but germ theory didn't come along until much later. But that doesn't matter, you know. Phil Harris told us we were out having a picnic out here, and you know, the ants and the food gets a little bit, you know, it's not as clean as some people would like. And he just said, "Look, that's why God gave us stomach acid, you know." I mean, we just took it like that and just ran with it. So we went on and ate our peanut butter and jelly sandwiches very happily, knowing that we were not going to have any ill to our bodies from the ants or whatever. But anyways, you know, these things do not defile a person. It's not to eat with ceremonially unwashed hands that is the problem. Jesus goes on in chapter 23, later on in His ministry, to rebuke the Pharisees very severely. Matthew chapter 23, you can go to verse 25. In this chapter, you might go through and just underline every time the word woe occurs, W-O-E, woe. "Woe unto you," it says in verse 25, "woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for ye make clean the outside of the cup and of the platter, but within they are full of extortion and excess. Thou blind Pharisee, cleanse first that which is within the cup and platter, that the outside of them may be clean also. Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you are like unto whited sepulchres, which indeed appear beautiful outward, but are within full of dead men's bones and of all uncleanness. Even so ye also outwardly appear righteous unto men, but within you are full of hypocrisy and iniquity." So the issue here, of course, is sin. They had sin just bubbling out from their insides, and they could not keep clean no matter how much they washed their hands. And the issue of sin is very important in Jesus' ministry, John's as well. "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." And that's what they were to do when they came to John or Jesus to confess their sins, to be baptized. And so the Jewish leaders, probably in the same manner they came to Jesus in Matthew 15, are coming to John and saying, you know, what is this about this ceremonial washing? You know, you think you're doing something special here by baptizing people, washing away their sins? Or, you know, why don't you teach them to ceremonially wash their hands before they eat and all this stuff? And so they're concerned that their little what their little realm of power over the people is going to be eroded. You know, John the Baptist is really saying, and Jesus also, you know, don't take what the Pharisees say blindly, but think and go back to the Old Testament and understand. And so they're doing that, and the Pharisees are concerned, our place is going to be taken away. People aren't going to respect us. Our power is going to be gone. And that's what they wanted, of course, ultimately. Often religion is used in that way as a club over somebody to keep power over them. And so they have this dispute in John chapter 3 and verse number 25. This question arises. Now, the very fact that this question arises points to the importance of the idea of cleanliness in the sin sense. In John's Gospel. We've just finished John chapter 3, where Nicodemus was asking the Lord, how in the world can I be right? You know, how can I get into the kingdom of God? How can this be? And Jesus tells him that he needs to be born again. He needs to be cleansed of his sin. And that's the whole thrust of John's Gospel. I mean, he tells us that in the prologue. He tells us that at the end of the book, in John chapter 20, where he says, I've written these things that you might believe in the name of the Son of God, you might be saved. And so it's just right, pointing us right back to the issue. Look, if we don't get right down to the issue of people's sin and their need for cleansing from it and the means by which that is accomplished, we're really doing them a disservice. If we're trying to help them, if we're trying to preach the gospel, we've got to get down to that matter. The Jews had a complete misunderstanding about cleansing. And many people do. You know, they think, as we said 2 weeks ago, baptism washes away original sin or something. You know, it's not right. And people go along in life and think, well, I had that, and so I must be okay, and my good works outweigh my bad works, and that's how sin gets cleansed. No. You know, that's just a modern version of washing your hands. It does nothing, you know. Just because it's a little more abstract and maybe not as silly doesn't mean it does any better. It's the issue is the cleansing from sin. And so, you know, gladly these people had a question about purification. And I'm sure, I hope, John's disciples told them, this is the issue. You can't be cleansed by washing your hands or whatever other ceremonial rites they went through. So that was the issue. Then in verse 27, let's read. And they came again, they came to John and said unto him, Rabbi, he that was with thee beyond Jordan, to whom thou bearest witness, behold, the same baptizes, and all men come to him. So again, here we have the notion of baptism. This whole question of ceremonial washing brought the disciples to John, and whether it was directly related or they got into this conversation with John and said, you know, when John is answering this Jewish person's dispute, they get onto the subject, well, what about Jesus? What's he doing? Why is he doing something different than we are about this issue of cleansing and purification from sin? Says that all are coming to him. All men come to him. So maybe now the John's disciples are concerned, just like the Pharisees were concerned. Boy, we're losing these people. We're going to lose our influence. We're going to lose the message. You know, and John's disciples come and they say, hey, everybody's going to him now. You know, we weren't able to meet our quota of baptisms today because we didn't have very many customers. Well, that's because everybody's moving in the direction of Christ, which is the way they should be moving. And so they're asking, what does this mean? How do we process all of this? And so in verse 27, John gives his answer. John answered and said, a man can receive nothing except to be given to him from heaven. You yourselves bear me witness that I said, I'm not the Christ, but that I am sent before him. Let me just pause there just for a moment. John starts out with the principle that everything that he himself, John, has, he's been given from heaven. Good principle for us to remember. Everything that we have, whether it's our possessions, whether it's our position, our authority, our whatever, our place in life, whatever it is been given from heaven by God. And so a man can receive nothing. We've received everything from God, but a man can receive nothing except it be given to him from heaven. What I want you to see in this now, as we start with John's answer, is John's excellent humility and his willingness to take the place that he was. He was the stepping stone, as it were. He was the voice crying out in the wilderness to make the way clear for the Lord. He was not the issue. Again, as we said this morning, Christ is the issue. John was very humble. John gladly took his place. John gladly stepped aside. John gladly said, I don't have anything that's been given to me from heaven, and my time is about to run out. I've done my job. I've prepared people for the Messiah to come, and he's come now, and we're on the tail end of my ministry. So he starts out with that principle. God has given this ministry to me. I have accepted it gladly, and if he takes it away, whenever he does, I will also accept that. Verse 28 again, you yourselves bear me witness that I said, I am not the Christ, but I am sent before him. You know, John is a servant. One of my favorite verses has been the one from the parable that, the address is escaping me at the moment, but where the Lord tells the parable and he says about the servant, you know, is the servant going to think he's top dog? Or, you know, when he comes in after his work and the master comes in, you know, who's going to eat first, the servant or the master? And, the right attitude that the guy should have, the servant, is, I'm just an unprofitable servant. Just an unprofitable servant. And here Jesus is commending to us through John the Apostle's writing that John the Baptist had that attitude. I'm sent before him. I'm not the guy. I'm just, the servant. I have no great position. I'm not the issue again. I'm pointing people to the Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 29, he illustrates, he that has the bride is the bridegroom. So figuratively, obviously, he's speaking about the Lord Jesus, the bride, the church, could be fit in here. But he's just saying, just to back up a little bit and not take it figuratively, but just literally what he's saying, he that has the bride is the bridegroom. But the friend of the bridegroom who stands and hears him rejoices greatly because of the bridegroom's voice. This my joy, therefore, is fulfilled. Who is the friend of the bridegroom here? Well, he's the best man, you know. What's the point about the best man? You know, when you're at a wedding, is everybody's eyes on the best man? No, the best man is there to serve. You know, the best man, you know, gives him the ring. The best man watches out for anything that's necessary. The best man may give a prayer or whatever he does at the reception. I don't know what their culture was, you know, exactly here, but the friend of the groom would have certain responsibilities, certainly. That's always has been and always will be the case. And he says, look, I'm not the bride, and I'm not the bridegroom. I'm just the best man. I'm there to serve. I'm standing off to the side, and when I hear the groom's voice, I'm so glad. He's the one getting married, not me, and I'm glad for him. You know, he's not like a selfish child that sees somebody benefit, somebody get something, and then he, you know, gets bent out of joint about it, or gets selfish about it, or, you know, resents the one who received this great thing. He's happy. Genuinely, spiritually, from his insides, he's happy. He's happy that his ministry is being set aside because the groom has come, and now he's the focus of everybody's attention. And so he says, my joy is fulfilled. John greatly rejoices because of what's happening now, that the groom has come, and this brings fully gladness into his heart. Think of, again, John's excellent humility. John is very willing to step aside, to allow the transition, if you will, into the new ministry. Verse number 30. Another common verse that we know. He must increase, but I must decrease. It has been ordained of God that Jesus will step into the limelight in His public ministry and He will get all the glory. I must decrease. It has to be that way. I must do so. And so the glory, the honor, the fame, the reputation, all must increase for Christ. And it must decrease in corresponding amounts, if you will, to John, because his ordained ministry is coming to an end. And for us, again, John's excellent humility is for us an excellent example. We have to be humble. We have to be like John and say, look, we want to exalt Christ. We want to be abased. We don't want to be in the limelight, at the forefront, whatever. We want to have Christ get the honor and the glory. To say it another way, we want Him to get the attention. We don't want the attention. You ever feel in your heart that craving for attention, recognition, that somebody would say my name, you know, that somebody would even, you know, mention me from the pulpit on Sunday morning or something like that, so that people would hear that name and they'd see, you know, how nice of a person I was or something like that. Do you ever think that way? That sinful craving for attention. We've got to bring that into subjection and allow the attention to flow to the Lord Jesus. Verse 31. He that comes from above is above all, and he that is of the earth is earthly, and speaks of the earth. He that comes from heaven is above all. So John is saying there are two different people here, and there's no comparison. Jesus is one thing. I'm another. I am not like Him at all. I'm earthly. I've come from the earth. Jesus has come from heaven itself. And so He's reminding us here of a very important teaching in the Scriptures, and that is the distinction between the creature, the creation, and the Creator. Jesus, the Creator, we can never be Him. I cringe sometimes when I hear people say, well, when we get to heaven, we'll know everything. You know, we'll just know all this. No, friends, nobody will know everything, ever. Only God will know everything, omnipotent, omniscient as He is. We cannot. We do not hold a doctrine like the Mormons do that say we can become deified. We cannot. We will always be the creation. Yeah, we may be sinless eventually when God glorifies us and we're in heaven. But that doesn't make us like God. That makes us more like Adam. Adam was the creation. And at the beginning he was holy. He was unconfirmed, of course, in his holiness. But we will not ever be God. And so John humbly says, in addition to everything else he said, he that comes from above is above all. I cannot compare. Verse 32 says, and what he has seen and heard, that he testifies, and no man receives his testimony. Oh boy. He is Jesus in this verse, just like in verse 30, he must increase. Verse 31, he that comes from above. Verse 32, he has seen and heard, he testifies. So it's speaking of Jesus. And so it's saying that Jesus is a faithful witness. Giving a faithful testimony, whatever he's seen, he says. He is giving God's message without any variation or any error or anything. He's seen it and he speaks it exactly the way it is. However, the bad news, no man receives his testimony. Now, it says in the next verse, he that has received his testimony has set to his seal that God is true. You ever feel like no man receives the testimony of Christ? And you're just discouraged, you know. When are people going to flock to the Lord because of the gospel? I mean, shouldn't it be obvious? And it can be sometimes discouraging. And you might say, you know, no man's receiving our testimony. No man's receiving the testimony even of Jesus. But there is always the few. Verse 33 mentions them. He that has received his testimony. So there are some. But it may seem like there are none. Elijah, you know, there's nobody left. I'm the only one. And God responds to him and says, no, I have reserved 7,000. You just don't know them personally, but I have reserved them that have not bowed the knee to Baal. So there are a few. Now, verse 33 also says, he that has received his testimony has set to his seal that God is true. Let me help you with that phrase. It means this: he has certified that God is true. Now, God is true. No matter what anybody says, God is true. God cannot lie. What he says is so. What the Word of God says is so. And that's it. But when somebody comes to that realization and the light bulb comes on and they realize, oh, Jesus, God, this testimony is true. What he's saying is that God is true. I believe God is true. I put my stamp, personal stamp, on the truth of God. I believe him. If somebody does not receive the testimony of Christ, what is he saying? He's saying God is a liar. Can you believe the boldness of that? To not receive the testimony of Christ, that God gave Christ, that God revealed himself through Jesus, that God sent his Son to die for our sins. Somebody says, puh, no, it's just a bunch of garbage. He's saying God is a liar. Boy, that's quite a charge. I mean, who's sitting on the judgment seat here? See, the man, the puny little man walks up to the judgment seat and says, God, come to order now. You know, I'm the boss here. You're a liar. Puny, puny. And they stand up before God and shake their fist in his face. And they say that God is a liar. Rather, we should set to our seal to certify that indeed God is true. Verse 34, for he whom God has sent speaks the very words of God. He speaks the words of God, for God has not given him the Spirit by measure. John had told the people the Word of God, and now he's stepping back, and he's saying, don't listen to me now. Listen to Christ. He's the one that has the message. I'm stepping out of my role and letting Jesus step into his. He speaks the words of God. Can you imagine that every word that came out of the mouth of Jesus was divine revelation? The words of God. Never did a man speak like he did. Never did Jesus ever speak a word that was ill in nature or ill in timing or sinful in any way whatsoever. But he spoke the words of God. And then the explanation, for God gives not the Spirit by measure unto him. We saw a verse yesterday in men's prayer that Ben brought to our attention and asked a question about. Remember that verse, some of you guys that were here? The verse was Romans 12:3, that he has given us, as he has given us the measure of faith. Remember that question? And the following verses actually tell what that measure is. God has given some in their Christian life the ability to have different gifts. You know, the Spirit has sovereignly distributed to each person a gift. God has given us a measure of faith, a measure of giftedness in our faith. And so the point of that passage is, you know, don't think of yourself more highly than you ought to think, But don't also forget that God has given you something. He's given you a measure of faith. Now use it. Make use of that. But here it says, God has not given the Spirit by measure unto him. The Spirit of God indwelt the Lord Jesus in a way that he can, will, and will never indwell anyone else. It says he gave him not by measure. You know, he didn't apportion out a little one gift or one aspect of the Spirit to the Lord Jesus, but the fullness of the Spirit was on Jesus all the time. In all of his power and all of his might and all of his ability and all of his gifts, Jesus had every one of them, never lacked any of that. And so he could speak the words of God in this way in verse 34 because he had the Spirit poured out without measure, is what it's saying. Abundantly. You couldn't measure how much of the Spirit Jesus had because he had all of the infinite and eternal Spirit. Verse 35. The Father loves the Son and has given all things into his hand. What a testimony. You men out there who have children, you love your sons? The Father loves his Son. He loves him. He didn't, not just in the past, but all the time. And he has given all things into his hand. Boy, that's love. Everything that God has, he has delivered to his Son and said, it's for you. It's for you. Everything. And then in verse 36, we come to the real application, at least one of them, from this passage. He that believes on the Son, you could say, therefore, with all of this in mind, he that believes on the Son has everlasting life. It's a present possession for him. A believer is one who has everlasting life now. So you all are believers, I trust, most of you. You have everlasting life. You may feel like your life runs out sometimes and you're tired and weak in this body of sin, but yet you still do have everlasting life because what? Everlasting life is to know God and His Son, Jesus Christ, who He sent. That's everlasting life, to know Him and all of the things that come from that. But, it says, he that believes not the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides upon him. The punishment for the rejection of God's Son is extremely severe. Just let those words sink in. He that believes not the Son shall not see life. And it's not just that he will not see life, but it's that the wrath of God abides upon him. That wrath from Romans 1:18, the wrath that's revealed in the gospel, that is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. God, when God sees sin, he cannot. He's not able to be happy when he sees sin. You ask a question, is there anything that God cannot do? You know, is there a rock that God can make so big that he can't lift it? Well, that's a silly question. But there are things that God cannot do. One of them is he cannot react to sin in a positive way. His very nature is repulsed by it. He can't stand it. And that wrath is his reaction to sin that requires punishment. And so punishment for sin will be meted out. Everyone has to deal with that. You can either say, I rather believe in the Lord and have my punishment already taken care of by Him, praise the Lord, or I'll take the punishment myself. Boy, do you think really that you're going to be able to stand if you say that? Stand before God and say, I'll take it. You'll take it all right for eternity. And we just have to get this idea into our minds that nobody's going to be able to take it. The wrath of God abides on them. A believer has eternal life now. An unbeliever, what does he have? The wrath of God abiding on him right now. God is not happy with that person. God loves that person. But at the same time, he's not happy with that person because he has rejected the Son of God. The wrath of God abides on him. And it's not like God, you know, God's wrath is like our wrath, you know, that God is sinfully angry at this person or he's about to blow his lid. It's a very measured and controlled by all of God's other attributes. This wrath is very measured, very under control. But it's his constitutional reaction against sin. It has to be that way. And, you know, it's God saying sin has to be dealt with. It's a very serious problem. Now, let me just end this way. It seems to me, as I studied this in the 2 Corinthians passage, and as Ben brought this to our attention yesterday at men's prayer, that God really wants to get our attention this weekend, this whole weekend, about our humility before him. Don't, Romans 12 says, don't think of yourself more highly than you ought to think. And God gave to me, Paul says, this thorn in the flesh that I might not be exalted above measure because of the greatness of the revelations that he has given to me. You think about the revelations that you've been given. Think about the knowledge that you have as a believer, the teaching that you've received. And knowledge is, as we said, a dangerous thing and it can puff up. And now this passage, one of the best examples, if not the best in the Bible, of a man who says, it's not about me. It's about Jesus Christ. And I will gladly step aside so that he can have the honor and the glory. He's willing to do that. He's happy to do that. He's more than happy to do that. He's so glad and overjoyed that he can do that. It's interesting that the disciples of John, hopefully at least, most of them got the message. Remember, this is his last testimony. He's telling his disciples, it's about Jesus now. You go follow after him. You believe in him. I'm about to go away. But it's interesting that in Acts chapter 19, some 20 to 25 years later, Paul comes to Ephesus and he finds disciples of John the Baptist. And they knew only of John the Baptist's baptism and the baptism of repentance. And Paul explained to them more accurately the things of Christ. And they said, wow, this is news to us. And so probably before this event had occurred and John had made all of this information public and well known that it was his time to step off the scene, you know, these disciples had followed after John and they'd probably gone off and gone somewhere else and maybe taught other people these things. And they were right in as much as they knew. But Paul had to correct their view and to help them to understand that it was not John the Baptist, it was not his baptism, but that John was a pointer to another who is far better than him, another who is from heaven, another who is the one speaking the very words of God, another who was loved by God, another who had received all things from God, another in whom, if you believe, you will have eternal life. And if you do not, then you will have the wrath of God upon you. And so that's a little interesting side note historically about John the Baptist's ministry. Let's make sure we don't get stuck there at John the Baptist, but we go to the next level. Don't get stuck at seeing people. Don't get stuck at looking at me or some other spiritual person, but go beyond, as Paul said. If you want to follow after a person, fine. You follow after me as I follow after Christ. And you follow ultimately him because he's the one. He's the one from heaven. He is the one whom we worship. So he's worthy of all worship and honor and praise. Let's pray to him now as we have seen this text of Scripture again. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ. And Lord, we thank you that we have learned this weekend without some kind of planning ahead, but you've just brought us to these particular passages of Scripture that we ought to be like John the Baptist, that we ought to be like Paul the Apostle, that we ought to not think of ourselves more highly than we ought to think. We ought to think of ourselves soberly according as you have given us the measure of faith. Lord, I pray that you will help us to examine our own hearts this evening to see if there be any haughtiness, if there be any pride, if there be any arrogance, if there be any self that needs to be eliminated. And Lord, may you help that to occur this evening. Help us also, Lord, not to fall into the trap of selfishly trying to remove self from ourselves, but help us to depend fully upon Thee, to realize that we had no other infirmities like the Apostle Paul, we'd still have the weakness of sin that besets us and Lord, causes us to not know even the extent of our own depravity. And so, Lord, we pray that you will help us to be humble, not to be presuming or assuming more than we are. Help us to be like John the Baptist, to point others to Christ, to recede ourselves into the background so that they may see Him with all of their vision. Oh, Lord, we pray for your help in this, that Christ would be magnified in our bodies, whether it be by life or by death or whatsoever thing, that He would get all the honor. We pray for your help in this now and in His own name and with thanksgiving. Amen.